We're going to pick up on page 7, if you would. I'm going to try to, plow our way through the end of that and then take a little bit off the front end of the other one and hop into the second part there. So that probably means nothing to you and therefore is a homiletic, horrible way to start. But let's ask the Lord's help as we begin this afternoon's sessions. Father, we come with thankfulness again to ask for your help as we continue to consider the topic of preaching and then some of the other themes that we'll be looking at this afternoon. We pray that you would help us in the process to be fed and strengthened and encouraged, our thinking to be stimulated. Thank you for the fellowship that we can have in Christ and in the ministry. We ask your blessing on this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we did the flyby, the 20,000 feet above, look down at the process. And what I would like to do now is come back through it and look a little closer at just the first four steps, because in my mind, the fifth step I'll allude to in my workshop later on theological development. And then I'm going to assume if you ever took a homiletics or pulpit speech course, you probably have gotten a lot on the sixth, seventh, and eighth steps. So I'm just looking on the front end of it because that's where I think there could hopefully can be some profit to it. Let me ask you to do this. Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What I'd like to do is have that text in front of us, and then hopefully I can illustrate some as we go through this as well. I was trying to think through two passages. I think we're only going to have time for one if we're going to get into the Old Testament also. We'll just pick this one because it's a little shorter, and it might not be. The other one is going to be Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and just the length of it would be a problem, and some of the familiarity you already have with it might cause me problems because you'd already be thinking of things rather than listening to what I'm working with on it. Let's just, what we'll do is start from the process of this is our unit for this coming Sunday. We'll just think of it that way. Actually, the nice way would be to think it's for like 3 weeks from now. And we're just in this first part of the stage right now. That really is the best way to go. And I'll just put the plug in that if you actually are doing what I'm trying to talk to you about, the first three steps are just you and your Bible. And actually, if you probably spend a half hour to an hour a day, you'd be surprised at how much you would have already done, and you did that just apart from the sermon that's coming up this Sunday. That is, you're preaching, you'd actually be preaching somewhere in chapter 3 this Sunday. You know you're going to get to chapter 4 if you're preaching through 1 Corinthians, so you could even take 15 to 30 minutes a day and just be reading that passage, trying to get a handle on the structure of the passage, work your way through that with just paper. So you have piled up notes, you've got all your questions ready, you've got everything set, so that when you actually come to the time where you need to get the sermon on this passage ready, you have already gathered up all kinds of material that has you ready to go, and therefore you streamlined your sermon preparation. When I feel like I'm at my best studying, that's what I'm aiming to do. I'll usually in the early morning spend on these first three steps in one passage. And then during my study hours, office hours, be working on the sermon part of the passage that's coming up on the Sunday after. Now, if you preach real slow through a book, that's even easier to do because, you know, you're only going a few verses at a time, so you have that. But the fact is it gives you a little bit of an edge so that if 1 week gets crazy, you're not all the way coming down to the end of the week trying to get everything done. You're actually ahead of the game and not being caught short on it. So, but I'm just going to act like we're at the start on it. Let's just read. I've got New American Standard. I'm not sure what you have. It just was easier for me. This is what I preach from. So I just was going to stick with it because I know it better and able to explain it to you better. It shouldn't be too much of a problem if you're trying to follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of the stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, if we're at the start of the process, if you look at the page where we're starting, foundation of an expositional sermon, the first step is the survey, finding and preaching the theme. The goal, identify the eternal thematic truth in this self-contained unit of Scripture. Well, how do you do that? First thing you have to do is learn the background of the passage. Now, in this case, presupposing that we're preaching through 1 Corinthians, we have already done this basically for the whole book, so we've answered that. But if you were just plopping into a passage, you would still need to ask and answer some of these questions to make certain you're setting the path for your study right. Who wrote this? Who received it? And when you ask those two questions, one logical one then is, what's their relationship to each other? Okay, the writer, the reader, how do they relate to each other? Whether that's favorable, antagonistic, unfamiliar. I mean, Paul writes to the Colossians. He's never met them. Okay, so what kind of relationship do they have? When was it written? Why was it written? Two aspects of that. What prompted it? That is, what's the occasion for it? And what is its aim or purpose? Why did Paul write this letter? And that helps us understand a little bit what's going to come in it. What type of literature is it? So those background issues, hopefully, you will have nailed down before you started the book. From reading the book, any passage, you should have that understanding of it because it will influence the interpretation of it. The next step is to limit the passage to a thematic unit. If you're operating on the principle that every unit of Scripture has, every self-contained unit of Scripture has a theme, you have to make sure you have a unit. If you drop into a set of verses that actually are the close of one unit and the start of another, then you're going to have a problem nailing the theme down. It'd be like reading the second half of a paragraph and the first half of a paragraph and trying to make some new paragraph out of it. Okay, you've got to make sure you have a unit. Are you dealing with a unit that stands together? Now, remember when I say that, Ephesians is a unit. The first three chapters is a unit. 1:3-14 is a unit. Okay, and we, if we really looked at that, we'd see there are subunits in that. Okay, but you have to make sure that you've identified a unit. And you walk through that because you want that self-contained, that is, the unit of thought is there, and you decide the length of the passage. I mean, I heard A.V. Henderson preach through the book of Ezekiel in 17 minutes, all right? So, you know, you decide the size of the unit you're going to do because that'll determine the depth of the exposition you're going to do. You make that decision. There is a place for surveys. I mean, if you're trying to help people understand the big picture, I did a series 6 years ago on the minor prophets, which basically was one message per minor prophet. It was intended to be an introduction. So all I did was give the theme, the basic structure, and some of the background to it, and then make application to it. And I wouldn't recommend that all the time, but the fact is, if it is a unit, it has a theme. And you can preach that theme and show how that theme is developed. And we need to recognize that rather than just sort of drop in, grab a few words, get a theme and make it up and go with it. We need to find the theme that's in there. The process is not that difficult. I mean, common sense is a great ally here. That is, there's a natural beginning and ending to the thought. You can actually look at the obvious answers and seek to supply them. Check the original text or several translations, because some of them will break them up into paragraphs for you. You can't bank on chapter and division, verse divisions, because those are added to the text later than that, and there are some notorious places where, for instance, a theme finishes in the next chapter. I mean, one classic example is 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. 7:1 is actually the conclusion of the argument from the chapter before, and they, you know, the horse must have bounced when they're putting in the chapter and verse divisions in it. I mean, the fact is that that happens. So you don't want to rely on chapter and verse, although they can be a guide for it. You work your way through it. Now, here's what I would do. I do this just because I forced myself through the process. I would ask the question, is this a unit? My answer would be yes, because verse 1 seems to introduce a new thought following his conclusion at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 23, where he comes through, so then let no one boast in men, and then he has this sort of culmination thing, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, and then he shifts his attention, starts a new sub-subject, okay? It's a sub-unit of a bigger section, and he turns his attention to that. I think it ends at 5, because verse 6 starts with these. Now these things, brethren, that's sort of a, all right, I was talking about these, now let me say something else. It's a transition like that. So this is a part of a bigger section, but it's a part that can stand by its own. You need to understand it by understanding how it fits, but it is warranted to stand by itself. It has a central idea in terms of the way it's recognized by most as being a paragraph that communicates that. All right, so you limit that in. Now then you come to the real focus, find the eternal thematic unit or truth here. And I put in, under the process, a series of questions that I use. And let me, this is always a bad kind of analogy for me because I am not a handyman at all. But think of these questions like a set of ratchets. All right, if you're really good, you usually can look at the nut, grab the ratchet that fits, and boom, you do it. If you're like me, you sort of think, okay, I'm going to try this one. That doesn't quite fit. That one doesn't fit. Until you get the one that fits, and it unlocks it. Now, practically speaking, think of these questions something like that. It's not a series of questions. You start at number one and work your way down and answer. It is, as I look at this text, I'm looking for clues and investigating it to find the key that will unlock and show me the theme of it. And it might come in a very direct way. Boom. You know, here's why I wrote to you. Okay, we find a statement like that in John or 1 John, and we're going, okay, he's telling us what it's about here. But there are other times in which it doesn't happen that way. You feel you come across it through a pileup of words. You see the same words mentioned a bunch of times, and all of a sudden you get, okay, this is the subject. He's talking about this idea, and what's he saying about it? So you trace it through that way. Sometimes you run it through the commands or the appeals that are given. You know, a lot of times we take the book of Hebrews, and I think we're partially right to say the theme is, you know, we reduce it to one word, better. Christ is better. So we say the theme is the superiority of Christ. And I'd suggest to you that that's not the theme. That may be the subject, but the theme would have to include all of those warning passages. I mean, there's 5 warning passages in which he tells them, don't neglect or turn away from or pull back. So it's something about the superiority of Christ and the believer's response to it. Okay, so your theme is both of those things. And those appeals or commands give you great insight into what the idea here, the theme is. What the writer tells you to do or asks you to do or appeals to you gives you an understanding of what he's writing about. I mean, and so we have to look at those. We have to try and identify and work our way through them in a way that will help us do that. There are times when we just have to say, you know, what is this passage about? I mean, what's he talking about? And what's he saying about it? That's a way. Sometimes it's we just really have this idea and this idea and this idea, and then we have to say, all right, what do all three of these have in common? And we have to develop a theme in that way. Okay, that's why really sometimes when people talk about the first three chapters, say of the book of Ephesians, you know, the old homiletical way of doing it is the wealth of the church, the walk of the church, and the warfare of the church. And or the riches of the church or the glory of God in the church or whatever you want. But what they're saying is, look at all these things that he said. What summarizes and captures the theme of those? And sometimes that's the way we have to do it, because we're looking at the scripture. He doesn't write the letter with captions at the top that say, here's the theme of these next six verses. We're reading it and trying to develop it. If I could draw an analogy, the way I try to teach homiletics is, if you walked into a room and you saw a lantern and a sleeping bag and a cooler and some mosquito repellent, and I said, well, what is all this stuff? You'd start to look at what it is and you'd draw a conclusion based on that material. And you'd tell me what it is. You'd say, it's the equipment for a camping trip. You would have summarized it in a way that would do it. Now, if I had in there a cooler, that would be one angle on it. If I put in there a refrigerator, you'd be going, okay, wait a minute now. What are we going to do? We've got a sleeping bag and refrigerator. You start to think, all right, now what could be the connection here? I mean, maybe they're going on a trip in the woods to a cabin, because I couldn't take a refrigerator in my tent, right? And I never said tent, I don't think. I said sleeping bag, lantern, mosquito repellent. All right, so the point is, you would look at all the information and you would try to draw a conclusion. You would be doing what we would call inductive Bible study. You're looking at the information and trying to draw a conclusion about it as to what the theme of it is. That's how we should approach it. We look at it that way. I've listed all the things except for the last, which is what is the underlying question the passage is answering, because that's the basic point here is to say that every statement has a question underneath it. If I said, this session begins at 1:45. What's the potential question there? When does the session begin? Or what time does it begin? You're assuming that my statement is an answer to a question. I mean, if I say, my church gave me $100 for books, I have three potential questions. One question is, who gave me the money, right? The church gave me the money. Why did they give me the money? For books. How much did they give me? $100. So if we ask questions of the text, we begin to figure out what's going on in the text. It helps us think through the text in a way that we would have to decide what is really at stake in this paragraph. Now, the key on that last statement, the problem is a single sentence could yield through questions, but if that sentence was stuck in the middle of a paragraph, the context would help us know which of those questions really matters. If I was just telling you what a great church I go to, and then I state that, you would know I would be giving you an explanation connected to the people involved in it. The context helps narrow it in that. All right, now, let's just take this I would love, the ideal way to do it would be to have you read it, take some paper, answer these questions, and go ahead. But let me just buzz through it real fast. and look at this passage and ask these kinds of questions to it that would help us. All right, how does it fit with what precedes and what follows? All right, I would say it fits in that Paul has been talking about the fact that they have a mistaken view of God's servants. Chapter 3, he's been saying that to them. He said, you know, who are Apollos and Paul? I mean, what are we? And then he's talked about the judgment that servants who are building on a foundation will face, wood, hay, and stubble. He's been talking about that coming up. After it, he says, I've been applying these things to myself and Apollos because he wants to confront their wrong attitudes. They're arrogant. So before and after it, Paul has been talking about wrong ideas about God's servants that has something to do with their arrogance and poor response to Paul. All right, and in the middle of it, he's going to deal with these verses take on an aspect of it. Is there any direct statement, a central idea or purpose? I would say no. There are some things that are similar to it, but we'll just pass on it and go. What about repeated ideas? Let me just show some to you that jump out if you're reading it. Now, this is where the problem breakdown of the translation is. If we all just had a Greek text, that would be great on it, but we'll just deal with this on an English level. In verse 3, you have, I may be examined by you. I do not even examine myself. The end of verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. So you have this whole cluster of examines. If you put alongside of that words that seem similar in concept, in verse 1, let a man regard or think about us or judge us in this way. He says in verse 5, do not go on passing judgment. He talks about being acquitted in verse 4. So we have a whole cluster of words that have to do with the idea of an examination or judgment, something being evaluated. All right, that's there. You have this idea of acquitted joined with, at the end of verse 5, having praise from God. In verses 1 and 2, you have the mention of servants and stewards. And then in verse 2, stewards again. So you get sort of these cluster of ideas. And here's what you're saying is you're asking yourself, you know, if I walked into a room and I heard somebody talking about LeBron James and the Pistons and all that kind of going on, I start to think, oh, they're talking about the basketball game, right? I mean, I heard things that have to do with that kind of a concept. Now, when I want to know what the subject of a passage is, I look at the words that are being used, and it leads me to the conclusion here. There's a good chance, and this is my first hypothesis, that Paul's talking about some kind of examination or judgment of servants. Because he talks about examining, passing judgment. So that's what he's talking about in terms of my subject. All right, then I would, that's the repeated statements and thoughts. Are there any appeals or commands? Does Paul tell them to do or not to do anything? Let me get feedback on that. Are there any command in here? Commands. Go ahead, speak out. Keep you awake. There's got to be something here. I think you can spot it. All right, do not pass judgment. All right, there's one. Anything else? Pardon? Actually, he doesn't say be faithful. It's not stated as a command. He says it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful, but it doesn't come to us as a command saying you be faithful. All right, and that's just so you understand where I'm looking for. I mean, we're looking for like imperative. He's telling them to do something. All right, so you could have it as it's sort of a hortatory kind of a let a person regard us this way is a command. So think about us this way. Do not pass judgment. Possibly next to the pass judgment is an implied command, wait. All right, and some of your translations have it that way. NASB has an italics. I can't remember what the King James says. I think NIV actually puts it as a second command. So we just leave it at that. Okay, let's just take those three because that's really, that's about as far as we can press it in terms of a direct command or appeal. All right, and in that regard, he is saying something about what they are to do, regard us in a certain way, and what they're not to do. Do not go on passing judgment. All right, so when we look at what he's trying to do with this passage, it has some impact on the believer about the way he thinks about people who do ministry. That's what he's trying to do with it. He's trying to communicate that to us. All right, I've already talked a little bit about subject complement in that regard, the developmental ideas. I'm trying to go through fast in this. Let me give you what I would suggest the theme is based on it, and I've got to compress it in here. Human judgments regarding ministry must be stopped because only the Lord has the authority and ability to do it properly. All right? If I were going to try and reduce what he says in these five verses to one sentence, that's it. And the reason I state it that way is because of the command. Verse 5 says, therefore. So everything in verses 1 through 4 are aiming toward that command in verse 5, right? Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. So what he says in verses 1 through 4 lead to that conclusion. All right, I've said all of this, therefore, do not go on doing it. So I would state that human judgments regarding ministry must be stopped because only the Lord has the authority and ability to do it properly. Now, why do I call it human judgments? All right, look at what he says in verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. That pretty much covers the day, right? You, anyone else, not even myself. Okay? We cannot do it properly. We do not have the authority. The end of verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. Nor do we have the ability to do it correctly, because the Lord will bring to light the things that are hidden and disclose the motives of men's hearts. All right, so he's laid it out in that, you boil it down to that kind of a point, and the goal should be, if I end up having an appointment with the Apostle Paul someday to get tutored by him in heaven, and I say, Paul, you know, let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Here's what I thought you said there. The goal ought to be that if I make that statement to him, he would say, that's exactly what I was trying to communicate. You got it right. I wanted them to stop passing judgment because they can't do it right. And that's what I wrote to them about. So once I've come to that level of certainty, then I can stand in the pulpit and say, here's what God says to us in these verses. Now, let me just contrast it with what I think often happens. Right? You just think for yourself on it. This passage tends to be preached with the weight in verses 1 and 2. That is, we find an idea that is very attractive and very preachable. We must be faithful. So the sermon on 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 becomes a sermon on faithfulness. When in fact, that's not the main point that Paul's making. Paul's main point is, that's the standard that God will judge them by. You need to stop judging. And why does he even emphasize faithfulness in this case? Is it because he's trying to motivate these people to be faithful? Is he telling them, go be faithful? No, he's saying these are Christ's servants, stewards of God's mysteries. They must be faithful to their master and to that message. And he, Christ, will be the one that will examine them. So you stop doing it. That's the point he's making to them. Now, I don't think I've ever heard that I can recall someone preach on faithfulness from this text and get faithfulness wrong. So in that regard, I rejoice in it, because we all need to be exhorted to faithfulness. But the key we're looking for is, why did God put these five verses in the Scripture? And it wasn't to exhort us to faithfulness. It was to deal with the human tendency to pass judgment on servants of Christ. Now, that I think that's where we'd work at on the theme and walk through it. All right, let's step to the developmental ideas very quickly on it. All right, how does Paul develop this? And this is again running on a principle, that is that every didactic unit of Scripture communicates a unified theme that's developed by a fixed number of subordinate ideas. And I already talked about that a little bit. The process is that you break the unit down into it. I just use logical chunks by observing the natural parts of composition. Sentences, clauses, phrases, words, or bigger would be paragraphs. If you're in a book or a unit, right? But the point is, a sentence is the simplest unit we have. It is a subject, verb, object. That's an idea. Okay, now if you get complex sentences, and you can get them in Greek, like that unit in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in Greek is a single sentence, so it's very, very complex. You end up breaking it down into logical units, which would move inside of that sentence, and that's the point of trying to show you the breakdown. You go, paragraphs are made up of what? Sentences. Sentences are made up of clauses. Clauses are made up of phrases. Phrases are made up of words. All right. So you decide what size you're working with, and then you have to work inside of that. Now, in terms of communicating an idea, you really can't drop below the clause without starting to get into just parts, because clauses have subjects and verbs. Okay. When you get into a phrase, it's not a complete idea. All right, so you have to be careful that you don't miss that. I'm not going to go all through your junior high grammar again with you, but that's the reality of what we're dealing with, and that's why I said if we learn to read better, we'll actually be better in handling God's Word, because we're trying to work our way through. Look at in your outline at you should be Roman numeral 2b. Look at 2. Okay? Identify the sentences in a larger passage or main clauses within a smaller passage. And that's subject, predicate, object. Okay, here's the deal. You know what I do? This passage doesn't work. That's why I almost went to the other one. But here's the simplest way you're trying to figure this out. There is a natural, easy way to do it. You just put your whole passage up there. What's the first thing you look for if you're looking for the subordinate ideas? I mean, this is so simple, you might not get it. A period. That's all you just go, where are the periods in this paragraph? Because every period constitutes a sentence, and a sentence is an idea. So if you've got five sentences in your paragraph, you've got five ideas. Now, they're not necessarily separate from each other. You could have two sentences that go here, idea-wise, two sentences, but all you have to do is just look for the periods. You know, just write on your piece of paper. All right, I've got a period in verse 1. Now, this one, that's why it doesn't work that well. It's a period in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. So that didn't help us. Other than to say all five of those are an idea. We then have to go, all right, do any of these fit together? If I've got verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. I can immediately look at now connectors and see that verse 5 follows one that sort of sets it off by itself, right? Verse 5 is, it begins with therefore, so it's a conclusion, an implication of what he said. I can go back up to verses 1 and 2, and I see at verse 3 there's a conjunction. And I could say, okay, well, maybe 1 and 2 stand together and 3 and 4 are together. And I just worked through the conjunctions to help me understand a little bit of how the structure comes out in the developmental ideas. And I would take the developmental ideas in this passage as being verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and verse 5. And you don't have time to write all this down, but let me just state the way I would summarize them, because that's what you're going to in verse 3. The first developmental idea, verses 1 and 2, is human ministers are Christ's servants and stewards of God's mystery who are required to be trustworthy. Okay? That wasn't like rocket science there. But I did capture, I think, what those two verses are about. Verses 3 and 4, I'd say human examination is insignificant and inconclusive since it is the Lord who examines his servants. Okay, he says it's a small thing. There's my word insignificant. And I use the word inconclusive because he says, I don't even know anything against myself, but I'm not by that acquitted. That is, I don't know anything, but it doesn't acquit me, so it's inconclusive as well. Only the Lord can do it. All right, so I've just summarized those two verses. All right, verse 5, I summarize as believers must stop judging because it's premature and the Lord will do so thoroughly. All right, so now I've taken this theme and I've broken it down into three ideas that communicate that theme. And those are not homiletical ideas. Those are intended to summarize what this passage is saying in a way that helps me understand it, okay? And I've captured, you may not agree with me, but in my mind I've captured it, and that helps me. Now I'd go through the structure and try and unpack it even more carefully. Now, the way I try to do it is just, I'm not really into technical stuff with it. Usually if I'm wrestling with the structure on it, I use quick verse. I'm not even up to like speed on the power ones that people have. I just simply go into, I could just type it on myself, but I just take the whole thing, put it in a Word document, and I just begin to do the process of, I find the first major statement that has a subject and verb, and then I just start to indent the modifiers. What do they modify? What are they to? And I just indent so that I see what modifies what, and I can work my way through the whole structure that way and just simply have it laid out, and then I can go back to start to label it and say, what is it doing? Okay? Keep your place here, but this would be easier for me to just do one verse in Ephesians 1 because that's actually where I had planned to go, and then I didn't do it. Just look at Ephesians 1. Let me just show you. I think I can do this with just by my hand sort of showing you what I'm trying to do. That's why I think it'll be easier. Look at verse 4, okay? Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And I'll just stop there because there's a period in the NASB, all right? All right, so Here's what I'd be saying on that computer screen, all right? I'm going to try and do it so you can see it. What I would do is I would have on my left margin, I would have he chose us, all right? Up above it, I would have just as, because it's a connector to the verse before, all right? The subject, he, verb, chose, object, us. The line right below that, indented once, would be the words in him. The line below that, parallel to that, would be before the foundation of the world. The line below that, parallel to it, would be that we would be holy and blameless before him, which I could put before him if I wanted. Depends on how technical you want to get. Now, what that does then is establishes the subordination. Because in him, and before the foundation of the world, and that we would be holy and blameless, all modify or give us some information about he chose us. All right? It's giving us an explanation in some form. In fact, this is where the labeling would come in. And that's where I think if you're trying to follow in your notes, you would actually be way out. We would be at the spot where you are under the process just before the product of the exegetical outline. You see the list of the detail, the type and function of the clauses? The key questions are what, where, when, why, how, and who. Do you see that in your notes? What page is that on? 11, all right. When you see C, the product exegetical line outline go up two lines, and you can see that. Now, here's what I mean by that. On the paper you've got it set up, you'd be asking this question. Okay, he chose us in him. What's the function of that phrase? I mean, you can get real technical, but you could start with simple. Does it answer a what question, a how question, a when question, a why question, a where question, a who question? Okay, in this case, most will recognize it as being something of a where question, a sphere or a locative. He chose us in Christ or in him. But that's something you'd have to do some interpretation on. What about the before the foundation of the world? Is that a when? Yes, it would, okay. How about that we would be holy and blameless? Is that a when or a where or a how or a who or a what or a why? So now, if you put it into more technical terms, you could say something like, he chose us. The realm or the sphere in which we were chosen, the timing of his choice, the purpose of his choice. So you're beginning to identify what the parts of this are doing. You're just walking through and answering the questions, what is this text doing? What are these words functioning as? And as you do that, you begin to understand how the passage unpacks or unfolds for you. And it then becomes obviously controlling in the later sermonic development, because you're now letting the structure of the passage communicate the truth. All right? You can then walk through it and teach it and preach it in that way. So you'd walk through the process in it in that regard. All right? So that's the structure side of it. Let's go now to the fourth then, which would be the dissector interpreting the text. What do we do here? And the goal is to identify the precise meaning of the key words within the unit and answer any difficult interpretive questions. So you're trying to zero in on it. Now, if you're doing it as I've suggested, all the while you're working through this, you're probably carrying on a running list of things that you know, I'm going to have to define this or figure this out. You're basically making notes so that you're ready to work at it. And actually, what I'd encourage you to do, and this is a part of what would be the last, the one on theological development, is before you look at somebody else's figured it out, how they figured it out, try and figure it out yourself. Okay? I mean, these people didn't get airmailed the answers. Okay, they're doing or have done what you're supposed to be doing. So try to figure it out and then see if you got it right. You know, go then at that point and say, all right, let's see what some people with more knowledge, probably a better brain, what they've done with it. And then work. But don't just jump to their conclusions, because even people with more knowledge and better brains sometimes skip steps and make mistakes. So walk through them and look at it in that regard, because that's how you would evaluate what they're doing. So you're back in 1 Corinthians 4, okay? Hopefully you kept your place marked there. Here's what you do. You'd walk through and say, all right, if you look down into the process, okay, I'm just suggesting this is the way I try to approach it. The first step of the process is identify and define key words and phrases, all right? What are those? And here's four questions that I use to help me, all right? One, which ones are unclear on an English level? Okay, what's not clear so that the reader will need some help explaining it? Because I think sometimes we insult the intelligence of the people that are listening to us. You know, this This word examine in the Greek means examine. And it's like, yeah, okay, thanks. You know, we don't need to tell them something that they can pick up by just having read it. Which ones are we going to need the help to explain or add some element that they might not get in the English word that is translated by? Which ones are theologically loaded? I mean, obviously, mysteries of God is going to have to be explained. You're going to have to give them some understanding as to what does that mean? All right? Which ones are repeated in the context or serve as themes? The ones that really carry the deposit of truth, obviously, that's where you need to focus on. That's where the message is. Which ones are unique or unusual, therefore they'd be unfamiliar with them. That's just to help you. There's other ways to do it. Those are things that I have found helpful. Look down to number two, because you do the keywords and phrases. The second part of the interpretation, as I look at it, is identify any questions raised by the text in regard to content, construction, and conflicts. All right, let me explain what those mean. Content is material which is difficult to understand. Do you ever have parts of a passage you're going to preach that you don't immediately understand? Okay, well, that's a content interpretation issue. I need to figure out what this means, and if I'm having to figure out what it means, there's a good chance the people I'm going to be preaching to will need help doing that as well. All right, that's a simple one. The constructions, which are difficult to specify in proper relationships. That is, I look at this, but, you know, I took an easy one. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What about when you're working through one that, boy, there's just some real tricky turns in this passage. I need somebody who knows how to follow those Greek turns. So I'm going to go to somebody who's got expert skill to help me decide what's happening in this passage. All right, that's something I would look at. You know, I've jotted down what is this participle doing? Okay, or what is the relationship between these words? And I'd go to people who could help me with that, and I turn to the books to do that. Third, or C, statements which seem to conflict with other texts. That is, when you read a passage, on the surface, some passages seem to contradict with each other. I mean, they sort of stand. Now, like in this particular case, some of you may have had an instinctive reaction to the way I stated this theme. Okay? I stated the theme as human judgments regarding ministry must be stopped because only the Lord has authority and ability to do it properly. And some of you immediately said, wait a minute, that can't be the theme because we have to judge. Now that what you're going to have to deal with is chapter 4, he's saying, do not go on passing judgment. And you know what he says in chapter 5? Okay, you're supposed to judge those who are inside the church. Now, if anybody reads their Bible other than when they come to church, they're going to know within the space of two chapters, Paul said, do not pass judgment, pass judgment. That's an apparent conflict. That if you're going to teach the passage, you better figure out how they are able to be reconciled, and they are, and therefore do some interpretation there that will enable you to be able to explain that passage in such a way that you don't contradict yourself 3 weeks later. And sometimes that's what happens. People preach it here, and then because they haven't studied the rest of it, they come over here, and all of a sudden they're preaching something, and people are going, wait a minute, didn't you just say the other thing? And we have to make sure that we're recognizing and identifying those potential conflicts and seeking to understand the passage properly then, because we haven't understood it properly if we've left it in conflict. Okay, I can see where we have to hold things in tension. I don't think we put God as being contradictory with himself. There needs to be an explanation that we can help to fit in this kind of example. I know you could go off into theological things that we're always going to feel the tension, da 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 da. Right here is, do not judge, judge. All right? Now, here's what my point would be. Our tendency at times is to be so worried about the judge passage that we actually don't hear this passage as clearly as we should. And I'm not just talking judge, but I'm talking any passage. We're immediately thinking of exceptions rather than just dealing with what the text says. And then get to, all right, now how does this fit together? How does it connect to what's going on? So that would be the way we try and walk through the process. Now, the first three steps, in all probability, the only books that I would have needed to look at are like a Greek lexicon or some word dictionary, depending on what your ability is. I might have looked at some grammar book, but I wouldn't have pulled out a commentary yet. Okay, it's not till the fourth step that I would start to hit the commentaries and say, okay, now let's go in and define terms and make decisions that need to be made that are at it. Now, I would readily concede that I may be overreacting to a perception that I have that people think expository preaching is reading commentaries and telling people what commentators said. And I like to challenge people to think, what did they do before they had commentaries? Was there no expository preaching? Or were they just, they could take the text, study the text in light of the rest of Scripture, and do everything they could to make sure they understood it in historical, grammatical, theological frame of reference, but they were driven by the text. They weren't so familiar with what people said about the text that they actually didn't know what the text itself said. And we have to really work hard, I think, to push ourselves back in that direction. All right, let me... I think I have permission to go 5 minutes long. Okay, they actually gave me more than that. But let me just do this, because I would like to take into the Old Testament narrative and basically just say, we're talking about the same thing with a unique kind of literature, that's all. Same kind of process. What you would have to be doing, though, is recognizing that the way in which the message is communicated is a different form, narrative. All right, you recognize that at the center of a narrative is a plot and storyline. It's a story about something, and the story, if it's any kind of a story at all, has a plot, and plots resolve around or really revolve around some point of tension or crisis that appears, is developed, and then resolved. Now, when I use the word crisis or conflict, don't misunderstand my point. It's not a battle. In a love story, the conflict in the story is whether or not the guy gets the girl or loses the girl. That's the point. You have the story developed so that you become clear what's at stake in the story, and then the story goes until it's resolved. And the way you find out the theme of that story is by watching the development of it and see where the point of conflict in and the resolution is. Now, when we talk about expositional preaching from narratives, the danger, the great danger, is that people think you develop the sermon the same way you do one of Paul's letters. Okay? Paul writes, we outline what he said, and his points are in the outline. So they come over to an Old Testament narrative, and they basically just start to outline it. And everything becomes a point. And that's the best way to mess it up. Because now things that are just parts of the story become theological principles or moral behavior. I mean, David how to conquer the giants in your life. David took care of his personal responsibilities. You know, because when he showed up, he got someone to watch his chariot and he carried all the stuff. Now, I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm just saying that's what ends up happening. Everything that happens in the story becomes a point in the sermon and misses the fact that that's not what the sermon or the story was about. It wasn't about how to conquer the giants in your life. If you put it in its context, it's about the man that God uses. That's what's going on. You have Saul, the king being rejected, David, the king being identified, and their response to God's enemy, the one who's taunting God. And their responses are what's at stake in it. The fact that David is being exposed to be a man after God's own heart is because David is prepared to step up in defiance of Goliath, so to speak. I guess at 5 minutes they shut the lights off. I still have 2 minutes. All right. They didn't think that idea was very bright, apparently. That what you have happen is the unfolding of a conflict that naturally posed to us would be Israel, and it's stated, Israel was dismayed and feared. Saul and Israel feared and were dismayed. And alongside of that, you find David who says, I'll go and fight this Philistine. And he explains why. Okay, and what you do is, rather than take all the little parts so that the five stones now become something and the chariot becomes something, and all of it gets turned into some form of spiritualization, you basically have seen the plot develop to its crescendo, and the crescendo of it is when David says, you've come to me with a sword, a javelin, and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom you have taunted. And the battle is the Lord's. I mean, so God uses the man who is courageous because of faith. All right? And you see David as that person in it. Now, it's the same process. You read and read the text. You look for repeated themes or statements. You look for pivotal comments by characters, because that's how a story writer communicates. He says things about characters and through characters. You walk your way through and develop a sense of what's at stake in it. I'll just illustrate from one other passage, Daniel chapter 3, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. There are two statements clearly in that chapter that give you the answer to what it's about. In the middle of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? At the end of the chapter, you know, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, there is no God like their God. Daniel 3 is about God. It's not about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It's not intended to be a Bible story about you go be a Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It's about the only God who has the power to do this and how his servants should trust him. That's where you come into the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But the text states it. I mean, there's a stark question and a stark answer. God told us what's going on in that chapter. And we tend not to hear what God said because we're looking for something to preach. We're looking for something that's application-oriented before we've done interpretation on it. So we need to spend more time reading the text to get a sense of firsthand discovery about what this is saying. So then we can understand what it means, then apply.